Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus, chapter 19. Hear now the word of our God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Here in Exodus 19, Israel has come to Mount Sinai, which, if you think back at the beginning of Exodus, God had said to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may worship me, that he may serve me." And then God had told Moses to bring the people of Israel to this mountain so that they would worship God and serve him. Because Israel is the son of God. And as long as the son is the slave of another, as long as Israel was a slave in Egypt, then Israel was not free to worship the Lord. But here we hear some of God's purpose. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Did you know that the priesthood of all believers was an Old Testament notion? We often think of it as a New Testament notion, but in Exodus 19, God says that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. Now, the Apostle Peter will use the same language in 1 Peter 2 when he says to the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, Because after all, what God has done in Jesus is precisely what his purpose was in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Because Israel is supposed to be the ones who are a priesthood. What's the point of priests is to mediate blessings to others. Israel is supposed to mediate God's blessings to the nations. How'd they do it that? Not so good. That seems to be the refrain in all of Old Testament history. Sort of, here's the calling. How'd they do? Not so good. But that's why God sent Jesus who was the eternal Son of God, who became the incarnate Son of God, so that he might be the eschatological Son of God in mediating God's blessings to the nations. Because God desires to dwell with his people. But for a holy God to dwell with his people means that they need to be holy. And that's what the whole story at Sinai is all about. If you were there for Elizabeth's talk at Village a couple weeks ago, that's what she laid out so nicely. Because what God was showing them and us is that there is no way to approach a holy God unless he makes the way. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of our God. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. You would think that the elders and I sort of really work hard at making the whole thing coincide nicely, but we actually don't talk about it much. But the way that Dave opened the service by saying, sort of, that, you know, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come up here. That's the point. This is what Hebrews is saying here in chapter 12. This is the big difference between the Old Testament and what happened at Sinai. In fact, I mean, go through the whole Old Testament and look for a time when God said, come up here, and the person entered heaven. When did that happen? Well, it happened to Enoch, and he never came back. it happened to Elijah. And likewise, I mean, they were taken up to heaven, they were with, okay, great, but where in the Old Testament do people get to enter the heavenlies? As we've seen in the book of Hebrews, it's actually kind of like the high priest once a year when he goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the one time when God's people get to enter the heavenlies. For the rest of us, we were left watching as the high priest did for us what we could not do for ourselves. But this is what God has done in Jesus. Go through all the Old Testament visions of God always have God coming down so that people on earth could see him. But what God has done in Jesus is Jesus has entered the heavenlies, and therefore, because he has united us to himself, we are brought with him into the heavenlies, that we might also come up here and enter the holy presence of God. So, where are you? Well, I'm sitting in my pew, right? We're gathered with the saints here on earth. Well, that's what you see with your eyes. I asked you a few weeks ago, can you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Hebrews says, we don't yet see everything under his feet, but we see him. How do you see Jesus? Well, by faith. Because with our eyes, we see the earthly things, but by faith, we see heavenly things. Because after all, the church doesn't refer just to a building. It means an assembly. And what assembly do you see by faith? By faith, we see the heavenly assembly gathered in the heavenly temple. By faith, the ceiling of the church building is pulled back as we enter up into the heavenlies. We say every week, you know, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord, because he has brought us into the heavenlies, that we might see by faith the heavenly assembly gathered before the throne of God. Here in Hebrews 12 and 13, we've come to the last section of the book of Hebrews, which consists largely of pastoral directives to the church, exhorting the church to do the things that the church already knows we're supposed to be doing. It's why there's not lengthy expositions and exhortations. It's fairly simple, straightforward, here's some things to remember. And the basic theme of this last section is that the Christian life is a pilgrimage to the heavenly city, lived out in the context of that, of who we are in Christ. You might say the covenant privileges and obligations of being in Christ. And for instance, verse 28 of chapter 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or chapter 13, verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we heard in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, that those who have gone before us, who have walked seeing that heavenly city by faith, and now calling us to do the same thing in chapters 12 and 13. Faith is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. For that matter, faith is not just an intellectual conviction. Faith is a whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. And this is expressed, then, in our pursuit of peace and holiness. This is where our passage starts in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness go together beautifully. If you think about it, you can counterfeit peace. It's called tolerance. Counterfeit peace is when everything is permitted. Everyone is allowed to do whatever they want. There's no holiness, there's no discipline, there's no allegiance to God and his word. And you see this in liberal churches. They have peace, but not holiness. Now, you can also counterfeit holiness. That's called legalism. Counterfeit holiness is when the church comes up with all these rules, and outward conformity to man-made rules may produce the appearance of holiness, but there's no love, there's no peace, there's only law. And this can happen in fundamentalist churches, where they may have holiness, but not peace. And the idea of peace being shalom, the whole of life being lived in fellowship with God and with one another. Now, the nice thing is that it's actually impossible to counterfeit holiness and peace at the same time. So that's where, because you can't do both. I mean, and you could try, but it doesn't work. So if you want to know how do you know when you got the real thing, well, is there peace and holiness walking together? Because where peace and holiness, that's why Hebrews puts it together. Think about it. Strive for peace with everyone. Okay, just leave that as the complete sentence. And okay, we can cover over any problems and just pretend we're all getting along. Is that peace? No. But that's why he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not optional to the Christian life. We are justified by faith. We are also sanctified by the same faith. And that faith, as Hebrews 11 has shown very nicely, is a living and active faith that wholeheartedly obeys God. So without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And if you want to see what this means, this is what verses 15 and 16 flesh out for us. So pursue peace and holiness, watching diligently that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And the warning that verses 15 and 16, the warning here is grammatically a dependent clause. It's a participle that refers back to the main verb in verse 14, pursue. So the idea here is, in your pursuit of peace and holiness, watch out for three things. In your pursuit of peace and holiness, watch out that no one forfeits the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, or to put it another way, that no one is like Esau. Well, how can you forfeit? I mean, the word translated "no one fails to obtain," it's in Greek, it's the word forfeit. How can you forfeit the grace of God? Well, by now we should be used to the way that Hebrews speaks of apostasy. Because back in chapter 10, you know, he had used the language, you know, that those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, or chapter 6, those who are partakers of the Holy Spirit, this refers to all those who are baptized, all those who are part of the covenant community. And all those who are baptized, all those who come together in the church, are sharing in the blessing of participating in the eschatological community, namely the church. The church is the last days people of God, the place where the word of God and the powers of the age to come are revealed. And so all who are baptized into Christ, all who are brought together in his church, share in those covenant blessings. But there are some who only partake of these blessings partially and temporarily. There are those of whom Jesus says that they receive the word with joy, but they wither and die because they have no root. And this idea of the root is also key to Hebrews, because Hebrews says that the apostate actually have an entirely different root system than the one who holds fast. The apostate has a root of bitterness. The root of bitterness is a quotation from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, when Moses had said, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" The root of bitterness in Deuteronomy 29 is those who hear the words of the covenant and outwardly conform, but inwardly they only care about themselves. The root of bitterness is deadly because it can be masked with outward piety, but it's rotten to the core. The root of bitterness is the very opposite of what Hebrews here says is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The root of bitterness says, hey, I'm a part of the covenant, therefore I can do whatever I want, and as long as I keep up an outward good face, nobody will... Holiness says, no, I'm a part of the covenant, therefore I am God's child, and he is training me to become like him. So this idea of the root of bitterness is really helpful, because, and you think about the image of the root. One of the reasons why I'm really glad that we moved downtown is because at our old house, we had, you ever have to deal with poke plants, poke berries? Oh, those things have nasty roots. It's no good to sort of just take out the plant, because that root just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and next year it's going to be harder and harder and harder. You got to get out the root. If you don't get out the root, it's going to come back and they're going to spread. Or for that matter, ever had to deal with creeping Jenny? This is one of those plants that they can send out their roots for 40, 50 feet and then send up new plants in every corner of your yard next year. The root of bitterness is like that. The root, I mean, it just keeps growing and keeps going. And that's why it's important for us to remember that, as Hebrews exhorts us, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Because this is where we need to watch out for this, because it's if we just are becoming a social club where we find ourselves, hey, we like getting together, these people are fun to hang out with, that's going to be deadly. The pursuit of peace and holiness, and always those two together, the pursuit of peace and holiness must always be what we are focusing on together. And the third thing that we're to watch out for is that no one be a spiritual adulterer. And the example given here is Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is a great example of one who lacks spiritual vision. Remember Jacob and Esau? Yeah. Esau sells his birthright for a meal, a pot of stew. Now, remember, they know, assuming their father Abraham, or grandfather Abraham told them this, that the inheritance will never be theirs. It's going to be another 300 years before any of this comes to pass. Because God had told Abraham, the inheritance of the land is going to come 400 years later. So that means that Abraham is only going to own a burial plot. It means that Isaac, likewise, and then Jacob or Esau, whoever winds up inheriting from their father, all they get is a burial plot. So what's the birthright worth? Nothing in your lifetime. So if you've ever wondered, why did Esau sell it so quickly? Because it wasn't worth much. Unless you have eyes to see by faith. And that's where Jacob sees by faith. Jacob realizes this is God's plans and purposes for all of humanity. I mean, whether how much he understood, who knows. But he sees it by faith. And he recognizes that this is what's really, really important. Esau does not see by faith the heavenly city. He does not recognize that the inheritance is really all about eternal life. He sees with his eyes, his God is his stomach. Now remember, Esau had been circumcised. As Isaac's firstborn, he was the heir of the covenant promise. And yet he traded his inheritance for a bowl of stew. And this is called by the author of Hebrews, adultery and unholy. Strong language to call it adultery. I mean, it's like, wait a second, it's just, but it's following your appetites rather than following faith. And when Esau later changed his mind, you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, the inheritance, after all, wasn't just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The inheritance was the heavenly Mount Zion. And why was he rejected? Well, if you reject the heavenly city, there is no other city for you to inherit. When the covenant blessing had been given to Jacob, there was no longer another covenant blessing to give. Judgment Day for Jacob and Esau was the day when Isaac pronounced his blessing, his one and only blessing. And once the blessing was pronounced, there was no way for Esau to be blessed. As Isaac said, I have blessed Jacob, and he will be blessed. Now, the point here is not that there are some people who would like to repent, but God won't let them. After all, the it that Esau is seeking was not a chance to repent. The it that Esau was seeking was the blessing itself. If you reject the covenant blessing, there is no other blessing to be had. So, Hebrews is saying, don't be like Esau, who waited until after Judgment Day to seek the blessing. If you are seeking the blessing of God, then you'll repent now. Judgment Day has not happened yet for you. So, please, repent now. Don't wait. Now, but having shown these similarities between the old and the new, now Hebrews shows the difference in verses 18 and following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You have not come to the darkness, gloom, and tempest of Exodus 19. You have not come to the terrors of the law from Mount Sinai. Now, Sinai was the central formative experience of Israel. All Israel's history was rooted in this covenant established at Mount Sinai, the place where Israel worshipped God together for the first time. Exodus 24 goes on to show the first corporate worship service recorded in the Bible. God had called Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness in order to worship him. And all of Israel's history echoes with the proclamation of God's law from Sinai. But Hebrews says that Sinai is not the central defining experience for the Christian. Because no, you have not come to Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The central defining experience for the Christian is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Hebrews has told us about the better priesthood, the better covenant, the better sacrifice. And now we hear the result of this, the better mountain, the better city, the better worship. In the same way that Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary, as we were told in Hebrews 9 and 10, now we enter a heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly assembly, in our worship. In a way, you could say Israel pursued peace and holiness, but never achieved it because the law was weak and unable to establish true holiness. As Paul says, if righteousness came by the law, then what's the point of Jesus? Because Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, has established peace and holiness. And so we come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is what the prophets dreamed of. This is what the prophets caught glimpses of in their earthly visions of the heavenly. Ezekiel saw a vision of the day when the glorious temple would be built on Mount Zion. Now, Ezekiel's temple was never built on earth. And indeed, when you look at Ezekiel's description of where this temple is going to be, it's on this great mountain in the middle of the land. And if you go to your maps and look for where that mountain is, it isn't there. That's Ezekiel's point. Ezekiel describes a temple the size of which would not fit on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, because he's not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple that Jesus has established in his death and resurrection. And that's where you have come. This is why Hebrews had said back in chapter 11, verse 40, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is where, because of what Jesus has done, that heavenly assembly now gathers, and you have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. This is the language of the book of life. These are those whose names are inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. This is that same verb, to draw near, that refers to priests drawing near in worship, because we are now that kingdom of priests in Jesus. Back in Exodus 24, there were 70 elders who joined Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu in coming partway up the mountain to worship God. But today, we all come in and with Jesus, and we come before, we enter the presence of the living God and enter His heavenly city. When we gather in Jesus' name, we come into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And by faith, we see the roof of this building open, and we ascend into the heavenlies where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the reason why we can do this is because we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We heard in the previous chapter about the blood of Abel, who, though he died, still speaks. Well, Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Jesus' blood speaks the word of calling us to enter His glory, to share His holiness. But if Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, then Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. In response to this glorious call to enter, to come to God, we're reminded of the danger of turning away. Do not refuse Him who is speaking. The word at Mount Sinai came to all Israel. All Israel was called to walk by faith. But Israel chose to walk by sight. They saw the power of the nations and did not believe that God would give them the land. Now the word has come to you from the heavenly Mount Zion. And Jesus speaks from the city of the living God. And so Hebrews says, do not refuse Him who speaks. Do not refuse Jesus. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. God warned our fathers at Sinai through the voice of Moses, and those who refused to walk by faith perished in the desert. Now God warns you through the one greater than Moses, Jesus, who has declared the message of salvation from heaven. And as God spoke at Sinai through Moses, so now Jesus speaks to you from heaven through the voice of the preacher. Jesus calls to you today. What matters more to you? The things that you can see with your eyes? Or the one whom you see by faith? Where is your heart? Do you endure patiently through discipline? Or do you shrink back? Or, as the warning with Esau comes to us, do you use your covenant status as a cloak for your own selfish agenda? I'm God's child. I can do what I want. Wait, what? Or do you behold the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem and therefore live as one whose inheritance cannot be shaken? Now, this is fun because the Old Testament is full of the language of shaking. And we heard it earlier in chapter 19 of Exodus, where Sinai shook when God appeared in glory on the mountain. And the Song of Deborah says that the mountains quaked before the Lord, that when God arose to deliver His people, the earth shook. Joel 2 speaks of the earth quaking before the coming day of the Lord. And of course, when Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook. There was a great earthquake. When God does something great and new in redemptive history, the earth shakes. But here, Hebrews points out that all of those earthquakes, all of the earthquakes that you may have felt in your life. Yeah, I was there for the Loma Prieta earthquake in 1988, 9, whatever year that was. And yeah, earthquakes can be terrifying. But when the earth shakes, that's a picture of what God is going to bring at the final day, as Haggai 2:6 says, which is quoted here in verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Haggai was speaking to those who had returned from exile, and Haggai is calling Israel to be strong and work and rebuild the temple, because God will soon shake the earth once more. And when God shakes the earth, he will overthrow the nations, and the glory and wealth of the nations will fill his house. And Hebrews tells us that this is what God will do yet once more. And he says that this means the removal of things that are shaken. The shaking of the heaven and the earth will separate the movable from the immovable. All that seemed firm and stable, the heavens and the earth, will be shaken. I suppose most of you probably think of the earth as something that's fairly solid and firm and immovable. Have you ever seen a wave of earth? That moment we had an earthquake, I was standing at the front door looking out the window, and I saw the earth. It was like an ocean wave coming at me. You think the earth is firm and stable? Think again. And boy, compare that to then what God does when he shakes everything. Because everything that we think is firm and stable will get shaken. Only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Verse 27 says this strikingly. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, think about that. All things that have been made will be shaken, and Hebrews says that removed. Wait a second. We are things that have been made. We're creatures. So in this shaking that is to come, we're doomed because we are things that have been made. We're creatures. And yet Hebrews has confidence. No, we are not doomed because there is one thing in all the universe that cannot be shaken. And this is what Hebrews has been telling us from the beginning of this epistle, back in chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The eternal Son of God took our form. As Hebrews 2 said, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because yes, in one sense, God alone is unshakable. But because the Word of God became flesh and joined himself to our humanity, therefore there is now an unshakable man. There is now one who bears our nature, who is unshakable. And therefore, those who are joined to him by faith share in that unshakable inheritance. And so therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, if you think about it, the only solid, stable thing in the universe is our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that will endure through all shaking is him who loved us and gave himself for us. So if you hear his voice, do not turn away, but repent and believe. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. For too often we use our covenant status to get away with the stuff that we care about more than you. And so forgive us and help us, Lord, to seek first not our own kingdoms, but the kingdom of Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might draw near to you through him and turn away from our selfish ways and hold fast to your beloved Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Have mercy on us, O God, and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.